Welcome to Calvary Chapel Artesia. We are blessed, if you're visiting today, that you've chosen to fellowship with us, and I pray that you've all had a wonderful week in the Lord and are excited about our special day today. For those of you who don't know, today is our picnic day. We're going to have communion, and then we're going to make our way out to send you out to the beach. We won't be there. Satellite Park. And Julian, do we have directions somewhere for folks to get there? How do we know to get there? Outside of by your house. Okay. What we'll do is between now and the end of the service, we'll draw a little map out there so you can get an idea. I don't know that it would be quite productive to have Julian turn right at the corner, and then you go. We'll do that personally for you. So maybe, Julian, you can draw something out, and we'll have it available as we exit today and make our way to the park. But nonetheless, immediately following the service, you can make your way out to the park. Food will be all prepared. We have a little taco cart there. As has become somewhat of our custom, we'll have fried chicken as well. And so want to make sure you're fully healthy and fed well. But nonetheless, we are going to play tackle football as well. And since I'm one of the captains, I get the first two picks. These two guys first are my team. I'm kidding. If I got hurt with musical chairs, we are not going to be doing football. But it'll be a lot of fun. I know that Joseph, what's that? Strong chairs, exactly. I know that Brother Joseph Torres is at the park as we speak, guarding our site with his life. So let's make sure we head there after service so we can give him some backup. But nonetheless, I thank him, Julian, for getting the space for us. I know that Brother Don's there as well, I think, right now, keeping him company and guarding the fort. So that'll be a lot of fun. So that's immediately following the service. And then later this evening at 7 o'clock, we have the Long Beach Rescue Mission. And that's a ministry we've been part of for the past several years. We teach through various books, and we continue to work our way through. I believe it's the book of Acts. And as you know, that takes a while to get through that book because we only teach the second Sunday of every month. But it is a great opportunity to teach, to feed. By and large, it's mostly men at this rescue mission. On occasion, you have some ladies that will attend, but it's a real encouragement to the guys that do go. So many thanks to those of you who have been teaching over the years faithfully. Also, the Women's Conference. Get excited, right? That's next Saturday. And by all accounts, we're going to have a packed house. So, guys that are helping, be here at 8 a.m., and we'll make sure we have our assignments figured out, how we're going to support. As you know, we'll be serving lunch as well. And the goal this year is to ensure that the ladies are in all the sessions, they get the most out of it that they can. Years past, the ladies have also served. Our ladies here have served, and it really wasn't an ideal scenario because we want everyone to fully enjoy the actual conference. So, anyways, next week, and that's from 9 to 3, so do keep that in prayer. And if any questions, check with Marnie or with Stephanie, and they can answer your questions. Also, a week from today, starting next Sunday evening, we'll have our new Sunday night service. New meaning, a new book. We'll be going through the book of Zechariah. Brother Joseph Torres will be teaching that 7 p.m., As you know, our Sunday night service is really seasonal, so we don't meet every Sunday. We go through a book, take a break, and then we go through a next book. And so Brother Joseph's up. He's one of our elders, and I know he's been preparing diligently, and you'll be totally blessed. So that's next Sunday evening at 7 o'clock here, the book of Zechariah. At 5:30, though, next Sunday is our prayer meeting. So just if you can jot that down, if you're a prayer warrior and you're inclined to want to come pray for the needs of the body, we'll meet here at 5:30 in advance of the actual Sunday study at 7. So be here at 5:30 next Sunday if you'd like to help us pray for the needs of our fellowship and congregation or others. And also, too, we have a prayer box out there, so now would be the time to put in your prayer requests, and the commitment is that we will pray for each and every one of them, okay? Starting Tuesday the 17th, the Women's Book Club, Loving God with All Your Mind, begins. Again, that's a week from Tuesday, September 17th at 7 p.m. That is again, another seasonal type study for the ladies. It's on Tuesday nights. Typically we do something. And this time we're going through this particular book, which I know will be a blessing. We have our community outreach on September 21st. That's led by both Brother Julian and Brother Joseph. And that's where we go through the community and saturate the community. With a little packet, we put a track in there, information about our church, but more importantly, we put a little video, and it has three separate movies on there. One of them is the Jesus film. Our prayer and hopes are that those in our community would see that packet, open it, and actually plop in that DVD. So do keep that in your prayers. But again, that is Saturday morning at 9 a.m. September 21st. We have our convalescent ministry on September 22nd. That's a Sunday. It's at 2:15, and it's been going on. Again, one of those ministries we've been involved with for quite some time. And do see Brother Julian again and Mike Magallanes if you have any questions on that. Also, too, circle that date, September 22nd, because we have a guest speaker. The one and only Brian McDaniel will be in town. And for those of you who know Pastor Brian, he's from Haiti. Actually, he's from here, but he now has a ministry in Haiti, Cross to Light, that we've been supporting for quite some time. That's where we go when we go to Haiti. As you know, we're very active in going to Haiti at least once a year. And Pastor Brian's the one ultimately that was called, started that ministry, which is really a Bible training center. They raise up young Haitian men, get them through the entire Bible over the course of 2 years or so, and then these young Haitian men go out and plant Bible-teaching churches throughout the island. And they've been doing that for quite some time, several years, and now there's 10 church plants out of that, which is really exciting. So there's a new class that they're going through now. We met them. That's who we were, that Pastor Rich and I had the honor and the privilege of being the first teachers of this particular class. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians, which was amazing. But anyways, Pastor Brian's going to be here. He'll give us an update. As you know, we've been providing some above and beyond support for special needs. The most recent one was those bread ovens. And he'll give you an update. He'll show you these bread ovens. Because as you know, when they have these riots, as has been occurring in Haiti, all commerce shuts down. They do it in the main hub, Port-au-Prince. So that means that nothing gets outside, no food, no water, nothing gets out to the outer parts of the island. And so to combat that, Pastor Brian just had it on his heart, why don't we build bread ovens at every one of the churches so now they're not without food, which can occur when they have this rioting. So he'll give you an update. He'll have lots of pictures, but it's amazing to see it all come together. And then lastly, on September 28th, Saturday morning, men's breakfast. And that again is 9 a.m., and that's where the men come together once per month on a Saturday morning. We dine together, commune together, pray for one another, but we go through a devotion. One of the men of the church teaches through a devotion, but really the richest part of that whole get-together is the prayer time, where guys are able to be a little vulnerable with one another. Men aren't apt to share their feelings, emotions very easily, kind of have to pry it out of them, and this has been going on for years now, this ministry, and it just feels like now we have a lot of trust in our fellowship. We share with one another those areas of our life where, frankly, are troubling to us or giving us distress or, frankly, we're struggling with in terms of areas of weakness. So it's a great opportunity, men, to come on out. That will be Saturday morning, September 28th, 9 a.m. And then forward-looking, we have the Calvary Chapel Family Retreat. That is the weekend of October 18th. The due date for payments would be the 15th. It's coming up. So we have to give a final number to the actual resort we'll be staying at up in Big Bear. And then way further ahead, again, you know about the financial workshop that'll be starting in January. And just one final thing for the picnic this afternoon. If you have chairs, bring them on out, okay? We'll have canopies, and thankfully it's not as hot as it's been all week, but that's the good news. But we still will have canopies, but if you have chairs, we're in church. But don't take these chairs from this church. If you have chairs, bring them on out, and that would help out things a little bit, okay? Final note, Israel. As you know, I'm feeling really good that we're going to have the requisite 15 people to go out there. Just in kind of my informal pew poll, it would appear we have 15 interested individuals, couples, et cetera. And that's the ideal number, frankly. When my wife Marnie and I went out there in 2014, there were 18 in the team, and it was perfect. Had her own bus, plenty of space on the bus, had her own tour guide, had her own driver. And so if we get 15, we're off and running. So next week we will put out our sign-up sheet. And again, it's next October. We'll have the dates. Jenny and I met yesterday on it. We've been working a bit more diligently and with intent with our travel agent. She's putting together a very similar itinerary that we enjoyed that's quite comprehensive. So again, pray about it. No money's due next week. It's the week after. I'm kidding. No, just sign up, pray about it, at least give us an idea if you're at least praying about it. And like I said, it'll be next October, and we'll have the dates down for you to take a look at. But it's something like a Monday, Tuesday, all the way through the following Wednesday or Thursday, something like that. And that's it. Anything else? All right. Well, the kids, if they haven't made their way back to the classrooms, they can do that. And if anyone's out in the foyer and you'd like to be in here with the grown-ups, and if you've learned your lesson, you can come in. I'm just playing, but you can come in. I'll pray now. And there's plenty of seating in here also if you're out in the foyer. But nonetheless, why don't we go ahead and pray and get started. So Lord God, we thank you so much that we're here together as a family, Lord God. So grateful that you got us through another week. And Lord in heaven, irrespective of how the week went, whether it was a joyous week, a challenging week, we're so grateful because you're faithful. And here we are, Father God, to be able to spend time with you, worshiping you, praising you, spending time with our church family, and Lord, being fed by your word and encouraged and reminded of your great love for us through your son, Jesus Christ. And then also, too, giving us the opportunity and the privilege to be able to tithe, Lord, to give of our financial resources back to you, Lord. Father, when we open our hands to you, when we give our first fruits, all you do is take it, bless it, and give it back tenfold, Lord. An area of tremendous faith, no doubt about it, but one you just reward because you love a cheerful giver. So give us the right attitudes in our giving, Lord, and give us wisdom as a fellowship, as a congregation, to the leaders of this congregation and fellowship to invest wisely, Lord, to be good witnesses and to pay our obligations on time, Lord God, but also to invest in the spreading of the gospel, Lord. We're thankful that so many missionaries are touched by this fellowship, Lord, our ability to support them as they're out going to the outermost parts of the world, literally to share the good news about Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you that you've blessed our fellowship beyond measure. And just help us to continue to be selfless, Lord God, to be a generous people, a church known for open hearts, open hands, and just great love for the fellowship, Lord, the body of Christ, and not just Calvary Chapel Artesia, but for our brothers and sisters around the world. So, Father God, we ask now that you bless our time of study, that your Holy Spirit would be the instructor this morning, Lord, and that you would just reveal to us more about who you are. And in that, Father God, there's always that conviction, as my sister Mercedes prayed about. In many respects, you reveal who we are and where we're at in those areas of correction and surrender that, Lord, it's obvious we need to turn it over to you. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are in Acts chapter 14. And if you don't have Bibles or don't have a Bible, excuse me, feel free to grab one. There should be some discreetly tucked underneath the chair somewhere. Once upon a time, just about every chair had one. But the good news is that if they're not here, that means someone has them. That's great. And so if you don't have one, feel free to grab one. Should be under the chairs. If not, Mrs. De Leon here has some. She's issuing as we speak. All right, so we've been going through Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And in many respects, what's interesting as I thought about it this morning, a lot of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, as you know, he wrote quite a few letters to the churches. Those letters were written to many of the areas that he visited, planted churches in for the very first time, over the course of his four missionary trips. This is number one. The first trip, 3 years or so, it took him to get through, all the areas that he and Barnabas went to. And as we've been reading and studying, he had kind of a pattern, and they did. Their thing was to get into these synagogues that were typically planted in many of the regions they were going to visit, many of the cities. And they would start there because they could relate to them. They were Jewish, and they could basically present the gospel of Jesus Christ using Old Testament scriptures. But as we're going to see, they're going to begin to get away from these more rural, metropolitan areas, big cities, to these rural areas, these villages. And you're finding less and less Jews and more Gentiles. And in fact, as they get to Lystra here, and we get into this, you'll find that there was no synagogue. So now what? And so now you're starting to get a sense for the fact that, wow, they're really going into these unreached areas, so to speak. They're going into areas with the gospel where the people who live there have no concept of the God of the Old Testament, okay? They worship different deities. They have different religious traditions. They have different beliefs altogether. And some of them are quite carnal and pagan in nature. And these are the very areas that they're going into. So for any of us who've traveled the world, I'm not a world traveler extraordinaire by any stretch of the imagination, but I have gone into other countries. And I can tell you, it always gets a little unsettling if you've never been to a country. You don't know the laws. In many respects, you have no idea if something were to happen, if someone to come help you and save you. I can tell you, when you go to Haiti, you literally are in the hands of the Lord and the customs and the traditions of that area. I can tell you this, there's no calling 911 in Haiti. Okay, you can scream for a while, and then once that's done, you're done. But that's about it. There's not that ability to see a patrol car, going by and feeling good about it. There's just, it really is the custom of the people. And so when you read these stories that we're about to get into, they're going into areas where you don't have 911. They can't call 911. They can't run to a synagogue for help. There are none. I mean, they're out there. And so with that in mind, we finished up on verse 6 last week, or 7. And as we saw, they had a big impact when they went into Antioch. And then, of course, they go to Iconium, and they're having an impact. I mean, people are getting saved. But as is really more often than not the result of their preaching, you have people who get behind them. You have others who just, have a violent reaction. In this case, as we exited verses 4, 5, 6, 7, you got a pretty good idea that it was the Jews who got jealous because they had such an impact. People were getting saved. They wanted to hear more about the gospel. And that's always a good sign. When someone's getting saved for the first time, there's just such interest to learn more about the gospel. All of a sudden, that's all you really care about. And that's a very exciting time. When you're a new believer and you have that excitement, that's great. I mean, that's a neat feeling because you can't get enough of the Bible and Bible studies and going to church and being around believers and talking about the Lord. Those are all great, great signs. And that's what was occurring in verses 4, 5, and 6. But ultimately, they got run out of that city. But it didn't deter them. And that's the biggest thing, is that the minute they receive resistance, they didn't tuck tail and run. And oftentimes, that can occur where you attempt to share your faith, and at the first sign of pushback or resistance, you might be inclined to never talk about it again, right? And last time I mentioned that, and I think about it in the form of sales. For most of you know, I've been in the sales game for many, many, many years in the medical device industry, going on 30 years now. And I could tell you that if you're a salesperson and your feelings get hurt really quickly, you turn tuck tail and run, then you're probably going to have difficulty being a salesperson, because at some point you have to develop an ability to overcome rejection. If you don't like being rejected, don't go into sales, is all I can tell you, because it could be awfully lonely. And once upon a time, believe it or not, I used to sell insurance, life insurance, of all things. And oh, I was really popular with my family. Here comes Bobby, run! You know, if you want to be the least popular person at a family reunion, go into selling insurance, because you won't have any trouble getting first in line for the food, because no one will be around you. You know, here he comes. But you have to develop a thick skin. I mean, you can't take it personal. As they say, it's a numbers game. You know, that's the old saying, sales is a numbers game. And in many respects, it's the same thing when it comes to the gospel. You know, you just, not everybody is going to say yes. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so we talked about how their attitude was just to dust off their sandals and move on. And in some respects, sometimes we have to do that. And we can really become pests at times as believers. We keep just peppering our family member, friend, or whomever. At some point, if they don't have interest, they don't have interest. Just love on them, you know. You can't always dust off your sandals with your family members, but hey, listen, just love them. And they know where you stand. Well, maybe you can. But you just, all right, you know where I stand. And worst case scenario, they know where you stand. You know, you're a believer. You believe in Jesus. You love him. And that's how you see life. And sometimes that in and of itself is enough, because at some point, like we all do, they're going to go through something. Something's going to happen where they need help. They need hope. And guess who may be the first person they put on their mind? You know what? My cousin is a Christian, or my sister, or whomever, my friend, my coworker. And I think all of us can relate to that we've had individuals that just wanted nothing to do with the gospel or our faith. But something went down in their life, and next thing you know, they're, hey, so tell me a little bit more about, and there's your opportunity. But so that's kind of where they're at. I mean, they're leaving this particular area, and in verse 8, they now are going to move on to Lystra. So why don't we start at verse 8? We'll go through verse 18. And then we'll go into our communion service. Now at Lystra, there was a man who was sitting, who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up, and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these things, these vain things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So, pretty interesting story there, but it kind of gives you an idea of how these people thought in some of these villages. So they head down to Lystra, which is another 20 miles southwest of where they were. And so, in Iconium, and so again, you get the picture that they're working their way further into those villages, those remote areas. And so it would appear that as they get to this city, there is no synagogue. So there's nobody they can relate to, per se. There's no place they can start where people understand, you know, the gospel, or at least they understand the Old Testament. None of that. So what does that mean? They have to have a new approach. They can't use the same arguments for God referencing Old Testament scriptures, because they're not going to have any clue on what they're talking about. And that is important as believers, right? If we only have one approach, if there's only one way of delivering a message, I mean, it's you're going to have difficulty. If you go to somebody who grew up Catholic like I did, and again, this isn't an attempt. I reference Catholicism quite often because that's kind of my, that's kind of where I started. I started in that arena. So at least I was introduced to God, the Trinity, and all that. I wasn't saved per se. I wasn't a born-again Christian, but I certainly knew about Jesus and knew about the Trinity and went through all the sacraments. And so at least from that perspective, there was a starting point. But what if I just grew up in a household that had no religion? You know, it wasn't even thought about. Why? I can remember when we were in Russia. I sound like the president. Russia. But when we were in Russia, going into the park with a translator, and we started sharing the gospel there in the park with just men and women who were sitting on the benches, one guy saying, you're talking about things I can't even understand. We were never raised in that manner to believe in God. I don't understand that. So quickly I learned that, you know what, I can't really reference God. I have to reference something else. And of course I started referencing, and we'll read about it here, well, nature. Nature itself screams of creation. And so in many respects, you're starting to get an idea of how Paul went about it. There were times he used the Old Testament with those who would understand it. But then when he got into these areas where, you know what, that's not going to work because they don't even understand that, he started to think about a different approach, and that's what we'll be able to see. But so they go down, verse 8, to Lystra, and sure enough, there's a man sitting there who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. And for those of you with a medical background, you know that there are acquired diseases, meaning that we acquire them later in life, and then there's things we're born with, and those are called congenital. So here's a gentleman who was born crippled. It reminds us in many respects of Acts chapter 3 when Peter went into the temple, and sure enough, there was a crippled man sitting there. Now, because this is going on more than likely in a marketplace, because there was no synagogue, so where were they preaching? It was probably an open forum. It was probably kind of where they would have commerce going on and basically the open market. And this guy in verse 9 listened to Paul speaking. Now, we don't know how long he was listening to Paul. We don't know how long Paul had been already in this area. Chances are he had been there for a little while, that this guy had heard Paul speaking already. But nonetheless, he listened to Paul speaking. And when Paul looked intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. Now, it's interesting because in many respects, the story speaks for itself. Not exactly sure what it was that Paul saw in him that convinced Paul that this guy had the faith to believe. It doesn't really go into that detail. So therefore, there had to be some spiritual gifts taking place. And you see several spiritual gifts in operation with this particular miracle. First and foremost, discernment. The Lord gave Paul discernment to know that this guy had the faith to believe. Now, you can read all about these spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. But there are certainly spiritual gifts. There are supernatural gifts. There's permanent gifts, really. But then there's some that truly are spiritual in operation at that moment. And so God gives Paul the gift of discernment to see that this guy had the faith to believe. Now, I will say this, it takes a lot of guts to say that in public. If you think about it, there's a gift of faith working here as well. Not only did this man have to have faith to believe, I mean, that's very evident by the scripture itself, but Paul had to have the faith to be able to say what he said. Now, I heard Pastor Chuck saying that if it were him, he would have gone over to the guy and whispered in his ear, "Get up and be well," in case it didn't work. But instead, he says it publicly, and that tells you the faith that Paul had in his God. And so when we have that gift operating in our life, frankly, I think there's so many walls that come down. We were singing that song today, you know, waiting for those walls to come down. You know, one of the greatest wall that we have, I believe, and it applies to me too, is sometimes I just lack faith. I forget. In fact, the other day I was chatting with Pastor Rich, and he was hearing me whine about work or something, and, you know, in his own very loving way, he goes, you know, Pastor Rich does this. Just listens, lets you get through the whole thing. And then he just asks very gently, so at what point does God come into all this? I said, who asked you, Pastor Rich? Stay out of my life. But it's true. If we just had the faith sometimes to believe that God's in control, if we really believe that, then there's nothing that can happen to us that God doesn't allow, right? If God allows it, he can use it. If our God be for us, what? Who be against us? You know, so I guess the first announcement is this. Our God is God. He really is God. There's no God greater than our God. They're all little g's. Our God's the big G. There's only one big G. Now, don't go referring to him as the big G, okay? Who do you believe in? I believe in the big G. But our God is God, is the point. And so faith comes from that. And then after that, it's like, why am I getting so worked up about this stuff? It doesn't mean it's going to turn around overnight. It's a process, right, where you start to kind of let go more and more and trust that the Lord has control of it. And when you can operate, when I can operate in that world of uncertainty, knowing that, you know what, I don't know how this is going to play out, but I know this, my God is God, and God's going to work all things together for good because I love him, and that's the promise for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So you see the gift of faith taking place here. You see the gift of knowledge, where, or the word of knowledge, where God gives Paul that word of knowledge, insight into speaking, healing, the gift of healing itself. You see that. And, of course, we know that in the Bible, the miracles, they weren't miracles for miracles' sake. They were to authenticate the message. It started with Jesus. Those miracles were to authenticate the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. But in addition to that, they were there to demonstrate God's great love for his people. Jesus healed miraculously because he loved people. I mean, sometimes we overcomplicate it because he saw those he had created. Nothing's been created except through Jesus. I mean, that's very clear in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Everything that's made, everything that exists was made through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when he sees his creation hurting and he's doing these miracles, yes, it was to prove he was who he said he was, but it's because he loves us and he loves you. He loves me. So God does still choose to miraculously heal. And those stories are just so amazing to hear. In fact, we saw that movie a couple of Friday nights ago where, again, Breakthrough, is that what it was? Where this young boy literally was underwater for 18 minutes, a frozen pond. And somehow, after being pronounced dead, his mom prays, and he comes back to life. God still does miracles. And sometimes when there's just no other answer, then that's what you call a healing miracle. Now, we should always look for the natural before the supernatural, right? Because sometimes we wanna look for the supernatural first. I mean, there's natural ways by which people are healed, as we know. But even in that, God is amazing because he's given us that knowledge and understanding of how to come up with these miraculous drugs and medical devices. And for any of us who have had surgery, we're benefactors of the fact that we no longer have to bite on a stick or something, right? They actually can put us to sleep now, and somehow we come back and we wake up again, which is kind of cool. But for any of you who have ever seen those Civil War movies, you could have had a blister and they'd cut off that limb. You know, that was their answer for everything. Back in the Dark Ages was what? Bloodletting. You know, just let them bleed out all that blood, and that'll get rid of the disease. Oh, it sure will. That'll get rid of the disease, all right, and the patient. So God heals also through medicine, which is great. But even in that, God has given us the wisdom, that brain thrust of new ideas in miraculous ways of healing people. But in this respect, it was no doubt about it, a miracle. And this is the gift of healing you see in operation. And as I said, gift of miracles as well. So all that to say this is that this guy's healed. And he's jumping up and down. And clearly This had an impact on the crowds because in verse 11 it says, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now, that's a very interesting reaction and response, and there's a background to it. First of all, as the story goes, there was a tradition, a belief in that village that ages ago, these two gods, Zeus as well as Hermes, had come down to visit this village that they're in. And nobody, two strangers showed up. Nobody knew they were gods. They showed up in this village. Nobody gave them hospitality except for one couple. And the name of the couple was Philemon and Baucis. And because they were the only two people in that village who showed any hospitality to these two gods, they were spared, but the entire village was destroyed and everybody in it through a great flood. And so because of that, as the legend went, that cottage they lived in was turned into a magnificent temple. And then when this couple died, because they oversaw the temple, but when they died, they were made trees, these huge permanent trees right in front of the temple to guard it. And so as a result, so as not to make the same mistake again, they immediately reacted and responded, "The gods are here," because they didn't want happening to them what had happened, at least through legend, what had happened to everybody that lived in that village many, many, many centuries before. So as that's why they reacted in that manner. And so here they go. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, what's interesting is that it's, and we've talked about this before, there's a propensity, I think, at times to be worshipers of created beings. And we're just wired that way for whatever reason. We get inspired by other people's lives. And that's not a bad thing at all. That's a good thing. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, even would encourage Timothy and others, "Hey, man, live your life the way I'm living my life," which is, you know, appropriate. Absolutely. He was referring to his commitment to Christ, and he put the Lord first, and Jesus was the center of everything he did, and how he kind of set his compass, his true north. You hear that term, true north. What is your true north? What are you driving towards? And so for Paul, it was Jesus Christ. That was his true north. And so for us as believers, we should take heed to that. What is our true north? Is it our religious affiliation? Is it a denomination? Do we worship a denomination versus, you know, Jesus Christ? Is it a political party? That's our true north. Is it a movement? Is it social justice? And I'm not saying that in and of themselves those things are bad, but is that our true north? Is that what gets our motors going in the morning? Is that when your feet hit the ground at 5 or 6 or whatever time you get up and you wake up? I mean, what is your true north? Is it that? It could sometimes be other areas. It could be hobbies. It could be things other than the Lord. But truly, for Paul, true north was Jesus Christ. And so for us, as we sit here today, you got to ask yourself, what is your true north? I ask myself that. What is my true north? And how will I live my life and how will I operate? So for Paul, it was true north of Jesus. That was it. That was his direction. And within that, the Lord gave him tremendous success. But one thing Paul always pushed back on was this concept that he should be worshipped. And it's easy at times to allow ourselves to be in positions of authority or leadership or giftings to receive the accolades of men and women. You know, it feels good. You know, "Pastor Bob, what a great message." I know. Been working on it all week. I mean, you know, the truth is that, you know, the message comes from the Lord. It's, as Pastor Dave would always tell me, good material. When you're working with good material, which is God's word, if you just stick to that, if nothing else, just keep reading. Don't stop. You're in great shape. So it's never really the messenger. It's the message. But it can happen. You can be in the worship team, you know, Neil and Mercedes. I mean, there's that temptation to pigeonhole yourself and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a worship leader, or I'm a pastor." Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ like you are. And I know Neil feels that way. We're followers of Jesus Christ. God's given us certain giftings, and we're using those gifts. But we're not using them to bring glory to ourselves. Who are we bringing glory to in all that we do? God. That's why if you read the full scriptures, Paul was so clear, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that's what we do, the giftings. If you see giftings in the lives of your brothers and sisters here, thank the Lord because they come from him. But for Paul, it would have been very easy for him to receive those accolades, to say, oh, yeah, I'm pretty good, huh? Yeah, I've been working on that one for a while. It would have, you know, been easy to get caught up. Next thing you know, they're worshiping the guy. So that's why we push back on religious traditions and beliefs that somehow we drop to our knees, we kiss the ring, and worship any supposed religious leader. And that crosses all religions. We don't worship other people. We worship Jesus Christ. Amen. And in every situation where you saw anybody bow down to Peter, bow down to Paul, the first thing they said was what? Get up. Stop it. Knock it off. I used to tease Pastor Dave in his latter years. Our pastor, Dave Gonzalez, was our pastor for, gosh, since 1998 to 2016. So, and I met him a couple months after he arrived. So he was my pastor that entire time. And I used to tease him. He'd be sitting over here. He really couldn't walk anymore. So he would sit right when you walked into the right there. And I'd go to him, and I'd knee down, I'd kiss his ring. And he'd start laughing. I'd say, Pontiff. And he'd start laughing. Get up. Get out of here. But it was just to illustrate the point that we don't do that. You know, we don't worship men. We worship Jesus Christ. So Barnabas in verse 12 is the first guy they called Zeus. And so Zeus was the head of the Greek pantheon. And Paul, they called Hermes, because Hermes really was the messenger for Zeus as it went. And in many respects, in Greek literature and Greek tradition and all the gods and everything else that they believed in, Greek philosophy, Hermes was really the bastion, right? The god of oration, right? The ability to communicate and to speak publicly and to make a lucid argument and to win a debate. Well, Hermes was the beginning of that. And that's why Paul obviously was the one doing all the talking, so they figured out he's got to be Hermes because he's a great speaker. And so in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was right at the entrance of the city, so that temple I was talking about, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who has made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So a couple things. I mean, first of all, you get the sense that the first thing they do is to resist the temptation of being worshipped. Excuse me. And to direct that misguided praise to the God of all creation. And that's important. So for all of us, it's just, you know, you just want to remember that it's the Lord. And, you know, sometimes we can do that, and it's false humility, you know, so we got to guard against that. It's never easy. You know, you can say, oh, really, no, I'll praise and glory to God. So we can redirect praise and glory to God, but really, we're really not doing that, right? Oh, stop it, you. It's the Lord. So, you know, it's how do you find that right spot? You know, it's got to be God. I mean, it really is having a Christ-like attitude. But nonetheless, he redirects the worship to where it should go, to God. But this is what I was talking about. He starts to give us an idea of the fact that for Paul, he didn't just have one argument, so to speak, one approach. And here's where you get into more of the philosophical arguments, or the arguments for God, as they call them. There's three major arguments. There's others. I'll go through them quickly, but I think it's at least worth bringing up. So I'm not going to try and make this too heady, because admittedly, philosophy wasn't one of my greatest subjects in college. But But you had three basic arguments for God outside of the Bible that had developed. The first was ontological. And that says the existence of God can be proved by relying independently on human reason without the need for perception or evidence. So just purely the fact that we even think of a God, the ontological argument says that just thinking that a perfect God exists is proof enough that there probably is a God. So chew on that one for a while and let me know what you think. Second, you had the cosmological argument. And this is the first cause argument. Again, these are arguments for God's existence without using the Bible, okay? These are just philosophical arguments that had developed over the centuries. And the cosmological argument is this. It's the first cause argument that there are things in motion in the world due to something else which put it in motion. Things in our world owe their existence to something else in the world. There had to be a pre-existing thing for something else to exist. Make sense? So something cannot exist by itself. Something had to exist before that existed for it even to be existing. So there had to be pre-existing. It had to be a pre-existing thing for something else to exist. Of course, the point is this, is that God is the source of all pre-existing things, and that he did not require something else to exist for him to exist. So it stops at God. So the first cause is God. So that's the cosmological argument, that it all started with a God who needed nothing to pre-exist for him to exist. He's existed and forever existed, and everything else since then comes because of him. So that's the cosmological argument. Now, the teleological argument is this, and that's the one that Paul's using here, okay? This is the most common of the arguments that are used even today for God's existence, and it talks about things that we see which lack intelligence, such as natural bodies, celestial bodies, or nature. And they act in a way and basically act in the same way to get the best result. Because they lack intelligence, though, the argument is that unless they are directed by someone else or some being endowed with knowledge or intelligence, they cannot achieve their end or that best result. So if you have these things in nature that exist, and because of their existence, everything else seems to be in order, it's impossible for them to be able to do that without something or someone of intelligence directing them. Make sense? So lastly, the bottom line is this, is that there is an intelligent being which exists that directs and controls all natural things or nature, and that intelligent being is who? It's God. And so if you think about it, that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He says, you know, like he tells them we're of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. And what's that? That there's a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So Paul is using an argument to prove the existence of God from nature. That nature itself screams of the fact that there is an intelligent being who put all this in place, because guess what? That mountain has no intelligence. It can't do what it's supposed to do. The fact that it snows on the mountain, water comes down, we benefit from the water, we survive on water. That mountain's not saying, hey, it's getting kind of dry down there. I probably have to crank up the water. Let me go ahead and melt myself and send them some. A mountain can't think that way, can it? The same way the moon's where it needs to be that controls the tides, the same way the sun's where it has to be, that it's not so hot or so cold that we can't exist, although we have the phenomena of global warming, which, you know, again, I don't get into the politics of this, but that's why we need a Green New Deal. I'm kidding. So my point is, Everything is put in place where it needs to be put for us to exist. But everything that allows us to exist can't ration and think and knows that it's doing what it's doing that we're existing. These are just things. These are stars. There's an intelligent being that put them there and controls it all. And that's what Paul's saying is that, hey, listen, there's a God up there who loves us, who put us there. And then he goes on to say, in past generations, you were allowed. Oh, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, meaning this, that without specifically calling on them, like he is right now, to repent, that they should stop worshiping these foolish things. So he's basically saying, you know what? Before Barnabas and I just showed up to your village, God allowed you to believe in these worthless things, to worship these things that can't answer back. But you know what? That day's over. There's no more excuse. You're not allowed to worship that stuff anymore because we're here telling you about the God of all creation. And that's why one of the most, frankly, in my mind, chilling aspects of rejecting Jesus Christ after someone shared that with you is that you really have no excuse. You can't stand before the Lord on that day of judgment and say, you know what, that's not fair. You never told me. Well, that's not true for them. And for those who hear that there's one way to heaven, and that way is Jesus Christ, and we believe that because Jesus himself said it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No one. I don't know how many different meanings there are to that, but no one comes to the Father but through who? But through me. Now, if people get upset at you, my typical approach is, why are you getting mad at me? I didn't write it and I didn't say it. I believe it, but you're getting mad at the wrong person. But don't worry, you'll be able to voice your discontent one day. But the point is that Paul's trying to say, you gotta stop it now. Let me take you to Romans, because you can see when you get to Romans chapter 1, you can see what started to formulate Paul's thought process and how he went about developing his arguments. And then more critically, he put that down in these letters. So let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is really that teleological argument that he's talking about here. Verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's the argument that Paul is making here. And, you know, it's critical. He's basically saying, hey, listen, you've chosen to worship creatures rather than the Creator himself. But the good news is, I'm here to share with you that there is a Creator, that there is a God in heaven who is responsible for everything we see. And that's what he's trying to bring them back to. He says in verse 17, you did not Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So what Paul is saying in this is that God doesn't only bless those who love him. Let me read to you something in Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's verse 43. So you know, that's part of the three chapters, one of the greatest chapters in the Word of the Lord. That's all awesome stuff, but this Sermon on the Mount is something else. So you get to verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus is talking, and the whole concept is to love your enemies. Okay, that's the backdrop. Love your enemies. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which was the Jewish mindset, right? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what Paul's saying is this, you know what? Whether you acknowledge him or not, God is blessing you. He's providing you food and rain and joy and gladness. All these are gifts from God. So think about that. When we start to dislike people and only love people that are good to us, that act the way we want them to act, behave the way we want them to behave, communicate the way we want them to communicate, and we start to really get our circle really small, it's that holy huddle, as they say, and the only people we associate with are people that think like us, and they're nice to us, and they, you know, invite us down to their homes for dinner, or, you know, whatever that is, or the only Christians. If we eliminate everybody that irritates us, well, if we did that, we'd be living in caves. But we are the opposite of how God is. And so if God, Paul's argument here is that if God, the God of all creation, only reigned on the people that like him and love him back, how is God any different than we are? Our God loves even those who don't believe in him, who despise him, who protest against him, who despise us for our Christian faith. What, you mean we got to love people who hate us like that and speak ill of us and blaspheme us, blaspheme our God, and judge us and ostracize us just because we believe in Jesus? Well, yeah. But at what point do you draw the line? What point did Jesus draw the line? Last I remember reading, he died on the cross. And then when he was about to breathe his last breath, what did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. So for us to be like Christ, it means to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, even those who don't believe like us. The minute we start to judge other people, that's a bad place to be, I can tell you this. I mean, our Lord is such a loving God, a patient God, but he loves us so much as his children. He's going to correct that. He's going to knock that attitude right out of us because it's unbecoming. The minute we act that way, we're no different than the world is. We might as well go out and start protesting atheist centers and calling down God's wrath on them. Which, by the way, if you want to do that, we're getting together next. But the point is that if we can't turn the other cheek and to love those who may despise us and revile at us, and what different are we? What, we have no taste. We're to be what to the world? Salt. And so what Paul's saying here in verse 17, he didn't leave himself without a witness. That rain that you enjoy that provides blessing, because back then, rain was considered a blessing. That rain you're enjoying, that comes from the God that you don't know about and that right now you don't believe in. The joy you have, the family, the love you have for those children, God gave that to you. So he's trying to point out that our God is a just God. He's a loving God, and he doesn't just isolate and just pull aside his own people. He blesses everyone. And as a result, their worshiping of them is totally misguided. It's the God in heaven who gives you rains and fruitful seeds and satisfies your hearts with food and gladness. And then verse 18, but even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So even in doing that, they were, not all of them were getting it. And they were still wanting to worship them. But it's an amazing view of how Paul addressed those in these remote areas that had no knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He used a different approach, as should we, which is why we study to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, but doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to understand and learn the scriptures, that we might be able to learn from our brother Paul here on how he went about it. And sometimes we have to have a different approach. You can't have a approach, and there's lots of materials to do that. This is the best, the word of God, but there's lots of ways to go about that. But with that, we'll stop there, and then we'll see next time we get together next week how quickly the crowd turns on you, because on one hand, they're worshiping them, right? And then we'll see what happens next week. You know, a tough crowd, because they aren't quite worshiping them. They're trying to kill them. So with that, we're gonna move towards our communion service. And I'm actually going to go through it today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before I ask the elders and deacons to come up and start passing out the elements, but you can open the door too if you want, Robert. Let me talk to you about what we're doing. I want to make sure that as we do our monthly communion, that we recognize this isn't just a ritual, okay? This is not just something we do the second Sunday, and then once I'm done, we eat. This is a very holy, a very sobering, or it should be at least, time where we self-reflect and we confess all known sin. What does that mean? It's our time to say, you know what? This is a big deal. And if I'm going to take that communion, that means I've made it either a decision long ago that I'm walking with the Lord. I'm not perfect. I'm going to sin. I'm going to blow it. But thank you, Jesus, that your mercies are new every morning. Amen? There's that lifestyle as a Christian. And then there's this lifestyle as a Christian. And that's what I want to address. Whoever, therefore, and this is verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And you know what? I know what happened back then. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The point is this, is that they were taking communion and their lives were sinful. It was a religious thing. It was a ritual. And if that's where we're at, we can go to any denominational church. I just become, join a club. This is serious. That means if right now anyone here, me included, is living in sin, living with your girlfriend, living with your boyfriend, cheating on your wife, cheating on your husband, stealing from your employer, hooked on the wrong websites, and you have no interest in changing that, do not take this. Don't take it. Because if you do that, you, according to the Word of God, not Bob DeLeon, you are doing this in an unworthy manner. Does that make it clear? This is serious. Brothers and sisters, we're all going to blow it. Me chief among them. I'm going to do something. I think, Lord, why did I do that again? That's the life of a Christian, right? Daily battles. Daily dying to self. Daily repentance. And the beauty is, if we confess our sin, what? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus. It's under the blood. The life of a believer. What is dishonoring to God and your brothers and sisters in this fellowship is to live a secret life of sin. That's dishonoring. You're lying to us. You're lying to God, more importantly. My view of it is this, is that we've come together as followers of Jesus Christ to do our best to live a Christian life. And gosh, it's going to be really hard sometimes. But we have the body. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the love of Jesus Christ behind us. So I can do all things through who? Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. We have the ability to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another and to encourage one another. Hey, brother, I've been there. Let's pray. Don't worry. There's no judgment in that regard. But if any of us are living lives that are lies, don't take this communion. My counsel would be get with Pastor Rich, get with myself, get with one of the mature ladies of the church who knows the word and can guide you. Confess it, repent of it, and turn. Because you'll never experience all God has for you. And worse yet, you bring judgment on yourself. But here's the good news. Even in that, God loves you. And if God chooses to discipline one of us, it's because he loves us. The same way a parent disciplines a child. You don't let a child stick a knife in an electrical socket. Well, I don't want to hurt his feelings. You stop them. Don't do that. It's going to hurt you. So that's the discipline of our God. Stop living that way. Turn. And if that means you got to cut off relationships, then cut them off. Because God's only going to replace it with somebody that's good for you. So we have to surrender all to Jesus. And when we come together the second Sunday of every month and go through communion, it is a big deal. And I felt it on my heart this morning that because we've been doing this pretty consistently, that I wanted to make sure we recognize this isn't just a ritual. This is a moment of self-examination and our opportunity to surrender yet again to our Savior. Amen? All right. So, Don...